I'd like to talk a little bit this morning on Romans 12:2, and that's the only slide that will be up on the PowerPoint this morning. We'll talk about some of those bigger words that you may have run over in your readings time and time and time again, maybe never took the time to sit down and study and dive into and unpack what some of those words mean. For the first 11 chapters in Romans, often called the greatest letter ever written, Paul has been discussing a lot about theology, the study of God, doctrines, teachings of the faith. And now we're going to get into the doxology part of it. Chapter 12 begins one of five chapters where Paul wants to put into practice what he has been teaching us in the first 11 chapters, to put some meat to our faith, to be able to walk in the righteousness of Christ as his righteousness has been imputed to us, and walk as a Christian in the world and not just like everybody else. That there should be some difference, and Paul wants to show us how we can make that difference and what it should look like in our lives, and I'd like to discuss that a little bit about that today. We are useless to Christ and will not look and will look just like the world without the truths that we're going to see today in Romans 12:2 coming out of our lives. No one can live the Christian life without being regenerate. We're going to talk a little bit about that word. We're going to look at the Greek word, and it's an interesting study about that particular Greek word that makes the study quite interesting, I think, today as I was doing my research and study into the topic this morning. A lot of people will go out and say, well, we need to put some Christian principles into practice in our particular organization or this, that, and the other thing, and do this and that, and that will come across as good to other people. You may as well just tell them you can't do that until you're born again, to be able to do those types of Christian principles that are listed here in the Word of God. The natural man doesn't accept the things of God. They are foolishness to him, the Bible tells us. Neither can he understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So trying to put a new moral code into things as far as going out in a normal state of life there and just doing the things that maybe are taught in the Bible just is not going to cut it. You need to be born again. You need to be regenerated. We're going to talk a little about that this morning. I'd like to talk about three things this morning. First of all, that the mind must be renewed. You'll see that in the latter part of the verse here. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Second of all, I'd like to talk about the great enemy that there is to this renewing. It's not going to be easy for that mind to be renewed. Paul tells us that our mind must be renewed. He's going to tell us how to do that and what kind of things we're going to butt up against that's going to try to keep us from renewing that mind. And then thirdly, what is going to be the great effect, one of many great effects that will come out of this renewing? But first of all, the mind must be renewed, Paul tells us. And he tells us that by transforming. Transforming, the word is used only one other time in the Bible, and it is the Greek word, you may have heard of it, for metamorphothe. Metamorphothe, it sounds like the word metamorphosis. There's some kind of a change that's going to go on. Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:2, he says, "And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became bright as light." The word there, transfigured, can easily be seen as transformed. Jesus became transformed in the midst there of the apostles that he took with them. Matthew 17:2, obviously Mark 9:2, the parallel passage that we see that as well, Mark 9:2. But Christ appeared in a different manner there on the Mount of Transfiguration than what the disciples knew him to be. Philippians 2:7 shows us that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. He emptied himself of what the apostles saw up there in the Mount of Transfiguration, and that was his glory. The scriptures say that his face shone like the sun. He took on a different appearance to the apostles there than what he had been on earth after coming into earth via the incarnation. So there is quite a difference there, and that's what Paul is trying to get us at to begin with, is there needs to be a transforming. There needs to be a radical change in what our minds take in. Christ physically changed. Something like that happens to us spiritually and morally. It is remarkable. It is profound. It is indeed glorious. Mentally first on the inside. Then it happens now. Later in the resurrection, it's going to happen on the outside. Matthew 13:43 says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." See some resemblance there between what we had just mentioned in Matthew 17:2, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun. And then he says in Matthew 13:43, "Then the righteous, the one who knows God, will shine like the sun." We're seeing some great correlations here that bring us some great hope that we will be with Jesus. We will see him. We will be like him because we will see him as he is, the scriptures say. And that is an exact interpretation of that particular thing. His face shone like the sun. The righteous will shine like the sun. The exact same wordage used there in that same verse, in that verse in 13:43. It is not an old list turned into a new list or any new to-do list with a new list of morals put into it that we need to achieve, but a change that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. And if we're not quite sure what the fruit of the Spirit is, we can easily go to Galatians 5:22 and find out what the fruit of the Spirit, what the fruit of a Christian should look like in their everyday life. We won't go there right now, but Paul does not replace the works of the flesh with the works of the law, but he replaces them with the fruit of the Spirit. We must look away from the letter of the law, and we'll get to a couple of verses that show what the letter of the law is, following every little jot and tittle of it, and needing, obviously, to have the Holy Spirit in the place of that. Romans 7:6 says this. He says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So, and why should that be? So that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in newness, or not in oldness of the letter of the law." And also in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he says, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." This is not going to be some new thing that we're going to concoct and get right with God. He has got a plan, and that plan is through the renewing of our mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that as we go along this morning. Transformation is a blood-bought, spirit-wrought change from the inside out, and you'll see that throughout our talk this morning. Though we are submitted to the Lord our God, even enslaved to him, as we are called slaves, doulos is the Greek word for slave, they're used many times in the scriptures, we are free. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there is freedom." We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Galatians 5:1. John Piper had an interesting quote that should show us what a Christian should be here and the type of attitude we should have within this freedom, being free from the law and now being free to walk in Christ Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit. He says, "Freedom is doing what you love to do if what you love to do is what you ought to do. What we love to do is what we ought to do." I'll repeat that one more time. Freedom is doing what you love to do if what you love to do is what you ought to do. What we love to do as Christians is what we ought to do. The renewal of your mind, the Bible says, is the key to transformation. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed, Paul tells us. But how is this? It's going to be by the renewing of our mind, especially by being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 4:23 says that we are being renewed in the spirit of our mind. So that word is used there again in that same context. The verb form of the word renewal there is used, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. The Spirit of Christ is in us and is telling us to listen to him, to be guided by him, and practice what he tells us to do. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 shows us that work that Christ begins in us and continues in us. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence," Paul says to the Philippians, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why does he say that? Because it is God at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Since you have been born again, your mind needs to be renewed. What does the renewing look like in practice? It is not the need for some more education. We always hear that, well, we need to get people more informed. We need to give them more of this and more of that in education. Many people have so much knowledge. All it is really a refinement of sin. Two things need to happen, I believe. Knowledge will not get us far, but it must come from two things. First of all, the familiarity with the truth. One thing that has to happen, renewing of the mind, is the familiarity with the truth. These truths in the Word are there to help us and to renew our minds. You can't renew your minds unless you become acquainted with the Word of God. So familiarity with the truth, number one. Number two is we need to understand the truth. That obviously is a great help, obviously, as well. The truth that we read in the Word every day. And when we begin to grasp and understand that truth, we need to start to apply it. the great D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I know one of Pastor Groves' heroes, great theologian of the past, he says the ultimate objective in the incarnation and all that follows was the production of a new humanity. We were all in Adam, but now we are in Christ. He came in order to form this new humanity, and he is the head of the new race of people. The object of salvation, then, is not merely that we may be forgiven and not go to hell. The danger, I repeat, is to stop at that and to say, I have been saved from this and that and the other. But we must learn to look at this positively, Jones says. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. And he is bringing many sons unto glory, Hebrews 2:10. It is by contemplating that that Christians become renewed in their minds. And this transformation can be likened to Paul's words to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, for he rescued us or delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And also in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, that you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people of God, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. To be renewed in your mind is not to allow yourself to forget these things, but remind yourself constantly about them. And 2 Peter 1:12 tells us exactly that. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, Peter says. And why would Peter say that? Because we tend to forget them. We tend to be thinking about other things most of the time, and we forget about this renewing of our mind that should be going on constantly within us. We tend to forget it. The Holy Spirit is the remedy and the power of the mind, as Ephesians 4:23 stated earlier, and definitely showed us. In 1 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Peter is getting at the same thing that Paul is getting at. He wants us to prepare our minds for action. He says, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. We are seeing time and time again the Scripture interpreting the Scripture, one person saying exactly the same thing as the other, not to conform yourself to the world. And also in Ephesians 4:17, it says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, Paul says, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. And how do they walk? In the futility of their mind. There is the word again. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. We'll talk about that word in a minute or two, too. And, of course, of the hardness of their heart. Do not walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, verse 18 states. The hardness of the heart is our, indeed, greatest disease. Good quote from the great English Puritan, Thomas Boston, from way back in the 1600s. He talks about this regeneration, this renewing. He says, a change of qualities or dispositions. He says, it is not a change of the substance, but of the qualities of the soul. Vicious qualities are removed, and the contrary dispositions are brought in their room. Must be an old word for in their place. Calls it in their room. The old man is put off, Ephesians 4:22. And the new man is put on, verse 24. He says, man lost none of the rational faculties of his soul by sin. He had an understanding still, but it was darkened. He had still a will, but it was contrary to the will of God. So in regeneration, there is not a new substance created, but new qualities are infused. Light instead of darkness, and righteousness instead of unrighteousness. I'd like you to turn to Titus 3:5. It's always interesting that when you prepare something like this and you don't talk about other people you're reading verses up here and whatnot, they just happen to read Titus 3:5-7 this morning. So I'm kind of glad we're kind of on the same page. Maybe it has a little bit more of an impact by the power of the Holy Spirit there. But Ephesians 3 through 5 is an excellent passage, and we want to dig into that a little bit this morning, try to unpack a couple of those words as well. I'll read 3:5 real quick for you. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing, there's that word again, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Let's talk for a minute or two about the word regeneration. What is regeneration? The Greek word for regeneration, if I can pronounce it properly, is palingenesia. Palingenesia. It comes from two words, palin, meaning again, and genesis, meaning birth. Again and birth. Again, birth. Born again is what we're getting at here as far as the word regeneration goes. Regeneration is being born again. And we can easily look back to Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3:3, where he says, unless a man be born again, regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is very clear there, and Jesus says it for himself there in John 3:3. We'll go to Matthew 19:28. Staying on the word regeneration, the word regeneration is only mentioned one other time in the scriptures, and it is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 28. And I will read it for you real quick. There will be a couple of different versions out there, but what Jesus is talking about here is he had just talked to a rich gentleman who he wanted to go and have him sell his possessions, and obviously he didn't. Jesus talks about it is easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about the disciples say, well, who then can be saved? Well, with God, all things are possible. You know, with man, nothing is possible. And Peter then chimes in, and he says in verse 27, behold, we have left everything, Lord. What then will there be for us? So then Jesus answers. He says, truly I say to you, in other words, understand this, I'm not beating around a bush here, this is what it means. Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The word regeneration may be translated in your version as new world, and that's okay. As far as from a preaching standpoint, like the more literal term regeneration from the Greek word that we had mentioned earlier, because it allows us to, as teachers of the word, to better translate and paraphrase that. It's harder to preach from a paraphrase or a translation like that, where it says new world, although that's obviously what it means. But we can produce that then in words shared with you, is that is a new world. So what is going on in here, a regeneration, is also going to be going on out there. You can kind of see the regeneration. This world, Jesus says, there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Things are going to change. Things need to change on the inside. Also, things are going to change on the outside, Jesus says in Matthew 19:28. So kind of give you an idea as to what regeneration is. It is a dramatic change from what once was and now once will be, or maybe now is. I'd also like to explain a little bit to you about going back to Titus. In verse 3, Titus 3:3, if you want to turn back there for a minute or two. Titus 3:3, just a couple of verses on the near side of verse 5 there. Paul says to Titus, says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That was Randy Slack in there. And I'm sure that was a lot of you out there as well. We were just like that. Those kinds of hearts are not going to go to heaven. That is not going to be the way, having that type of thing. But in verse 4 it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior, three things happened that God showed us here in this text. It was his kindness. And then we see a couple of words later, his love, or philanthropy, is what the Greek word is there. And then, of course, in verse 5, his mercy. Now, we don't have time to get into all three of those words, but I'd like you to take you to one of those words. That's the first one he mentioned there, and that was kindness. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, you know we talk a lot about 8 and 9, and you hear about 10 once in a while. I don't know if you know much about number 7. Chapter 2, verse 7 is a great verse. With great truths in it. It really gives us a chance to fathom the kindness of God here, which is, as you'll see, unfathomable. It says, so that in the ages to come, thousands, ten thousands, millions of years, however long we're going to be in heaven there, forever, he might show, that is, the Lord might show the surpassing riches of his grace in what? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus' name. It is going to take us an eternity to fathom the kindness of the Lord, where he has come in and helped regenerate, or actually did the regenerate. He doesn't. We don't help us do anything here. God regenerates us by the kindness. The kindness of the Lord, it says, leads us to repentance. So the kindness of God is something that we can hardly put a finger on, let alone try to fathom. It is so great. We'll be talking about through eternity about how great that kindness is. The only other place that the word renewing, we get back to that word, there is in this particular text here, found in the whole Bible. It's linked to the Holy Spirit. Our efforts follow his enablings. In that latter part of Titus 3:5 there, it says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing. There's the only other place that that renewing word, renewing of your mind, is found anywhere in the Scriptures. And it's done how? It's by renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is not a job that you and I are going to do by ourselves. This is going to be a miraculous job. It's going to be a divine intervention kind of a job that's going to get us to heaven. But it is done by him. We need to remember what we once were and what we now are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul mentions it again. Transformed, we are being transformed as a Christian into the same image from glory to glory. Being transformed as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image as him from glory to glory, from one degree to another. Looking at being more like Christ each and every day, little by little, one day at a time, one year at a time. Don't take your eyes off the glory of the Lord. He is magnificent. He is indeed our greatest treasure. He works from the outside in with Christ-exalting truth. We can hear this in the gospel, read it in the Bible, glean from great gifted men, books from the past. There's great, hundreds of great books out there. This is what the devil hates most to see. He wants to blind what? He wants to blind the minds of the unbelievers. The mind is what Paul is getting at here. That mind needs to be renewed because the devil, Satan himself, has control over it. And it is obviously conformed to the world. It must be renewed. And that is the devil's greatest enemy right there. That's what he hates most to see, is when one is renewed by the renewing of their mind. One is born again by the renewing of their mind. The Holy Spirit works from the inside out. He breaks the hard heart that binds and corrupts the mind. He takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, Ezekiel tells us. So we pursue Christ, exalting truth, and pray for truth, embracing humility. In Titus 3:5, we see that there is washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. A great parallel passage to kind of come back to and remember, and it's quite easy to remember. You've got Titus 3:5, John 3:5. John 3:5, Titus 3:5. John 3:5 says, Jesus again says to Nicodemus, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you will not be born again. You will not see the kingdom of God. The water, going back to Ezekiel 36, it is not baptism. It is sprinkled water. Jesus says, the Lord says in Ezekiel, that I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That is what the Scriptures need us or want us to get into our minds there. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a great exposition of this verse of 12:2. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For the love of Christ controls us. For Paul here, things have changed. They've changed dramatically. He is no longer who he was. Christ has changed him completely from the outside in and the inside out. He doesn't think as he used to. He doesn't talk like he used to. He doesn't live like he used to. Christ has gotten a hold of him, and he is sold out for Christ. Christ is all, is what Paul is making his life to be there. He's determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul puts it very well. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which he tells us he was the foremost of all. He was the worst of all sinners in his eyes. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, he says, so the New Testament is full of this argumentation, and I have often summed it up as I have worked through this epistle in this way. He says, you were, but you are no longer. Thank God, now you are. That is exactly what Paul is saying here. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You must realize that you belong to this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people who belong and are a special possession for the Lord, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you may show forth what he has done and thus minister to his glory and to his praise. To forget all of these things we have mentioned so far this morning would be to be conformed to the world, and it is easy for you and I to get sucked into that, just that. But the Spirit has brought these truths in our life out to prepare us for our destiny. In Hebrews 11:10, it states the faith heroes there on that faith heroes chapter, the writer writes about there, fellow heirs with us in the family of God, looking by faith for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones continues here, as I'll finish with this comment here from his great commentary on the book of Romans. He says, now that is how we must think. We must say to ourselves today, I no longer belong to the darkness. I no longer belong to the no people. I am the people of God. I am in his kingdom. But what for? It is in order that I may be prepared for this glory which is coming. In other words, I do not just live from day to day, hand to mouth, allowing the world to influence me while I react to it. No, no. I have a total view now. I realize that I am a pilgrim on the way to eternity, one of God's children going in the direction of home. I must keep my eye on that and walk in the light of that. Can you imagine that? Randy Slack is on his way to going to home, and so are many of you. What a great hope. What a great truth that is. That is just incredible. We need to recall these things often to our mind in order to govern and direct our thinking. It must be done. Secondly, this morning, I'd like to talk for a few minutes on the enemy of this particular transformation here, the enemy to renewing our minds. After we had just talked about renewing our minds, what is the great enemy? The great enemy is the renewing your mind. The Apostle Paul states it. It is being conformed to this world. That is going to get in the way of our renewing of our minds as we go along in this Christian life. Do not be desired or molded by it and fashioned according to it. Just because everybody is doing it, we should not necessarily conform to it. The majority is not often right in many circumstances. The word conformed here comes from the Greek word sunschematizo. Sunschematizo, I think is how you pronounce it, from which we get the word schematic. Schematic. And it is a compound word, so it's a very intensified word, which literally means to be stamped like metal or to be molded. We're starting to get the picture. We could be, or it could be translated, stop allowing yourself to be molded by the world. Do not fall in with the external and fleeting fashions of this world in any way, shape, or form. Don't allow yourself to be fashioned by them, but undergo a deep inner metamorphose, transforming by what? The renewing of your mind, as the Spirit of God alone can work in you. 1 John 2, 15-17, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the world, lust of the eyes, pride of life, lust of the flesh, are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is what? It's passing away. But he who does the will of the Father will abide with Jesus forever. A great promise. Don't think like the world and don't act like the world. It's all about the mind. It's not about the emotions. 1 Corinthians 2:16. What a great thought. What a great promise. What a great truth. But we have the mind of Christ, Paul says. What a truth. What a reality. We should desire the same things that Jesus does. Do the will of him as he did the will of him who sent him. But it is not easy. It is a fight. It is a work. It will be a battle. 1 Peter 1:14 reminds us, as obedient children, because we have had our minds revealed, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. We talked about that earlier. Hebrews 11:25. But choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. For God did not purpose this for you. This was not his will for you. But what was God's will for you? How about Romans 8:29? Whom he foreknew, or elected, or chose, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed. And what did he conform you to try to be in the long run? Be conformed more in the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, he calls us to be holy as he is holy. Christ, he calls us to be holy as he is holy. Ephesians 5:1 says to be imitators of God. The Greek word there for imitators, mimetes. You get the word mimic from there. We get the picture of mimicking somebody by doing the exact same things that they do. There is not one hint of resemblance between Christ and the world, nor there should be, obviously, between one who calls himself a Christian, a baby Christ, and the world as well. John Calvin, the great John Calvin, from the 1500s, says this, which is exhibited to God's children for imitation. The meaning, then, is that gratuitous adoption, in which our salvation consists, is inseparable from the other degree, which determines that we are to bear the cross. For no one can be an heir of heaven without being conformed to the image of the only begotten Son of God. This conformity is the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us. Paul says he presses on toward that particular goal. In Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. 1 John 5:19 says that we know that we are of God. For people who practice sin are not of God, it says in verse 18. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Those who are not for Jesus are against him. There are no middle grounds, and there are no other options. The Spirit has brought these truths in our lives and to our lives to prepare us for our destiny. Paul prays in Colossians 1:9-10, that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is his prayer for us there in Colossians. And the verse leads us to our last point this morning. Here is the great effects that this should have on renewing our mind. First, we've looked at the mind. It needs to be renewed. And then some of the things that are going to keep our minds from being renewed. And now the great effect that this renewing of our mind should have on us. It's our main text here this morning. Speak so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So that you may prove. And I think that's, so that you may prove, kind of middle of the screen there, so that you may prove. If the first couple of things happen here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, something should happen. And it says, so that. Things are being said so that something else will happen. So that you may prove what the will of God is. So that you may prove. This is to discern or examine, know or prove the things that are excellent. And Philippians 1:9-10 gives us a good explanation of that. Philippians 1:9-10. Paul says, and this I pray, Paul, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. I believe that fits in just perfectly with how we are going to prove this will of God, that we are renewing our minds by approving good things that are pleasing in God's sight. People who are best able to prove and show what the will of God is in their lives are the ones who are transformed by the renewing of their minds. John 7:17 says, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether it is I speak of for myself. The great Matthew Henry, somebody quoted earlier this morning in the praise time, a great Bible commentator from the Puritan age in the 1600s, said, a good wit can dispute and distinguish about the will of God, while an honest, humble heart that has spiritual senses exercised and is delivered into the mold of the Word. He uses the word mold there. I like that. Loves it and practices it, and has the relish and savor of it. Thus, to be godly is to surrender ourselves to God. But it hasn't always been this way with you. Remember back to the former days, the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:14. We had mentioned earlier. But as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Ignorance kills us. Ignorance kills us. We are walking in darkness when we do not have the light of God's word. Remember Psalm 119:105? The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It guides us. It illumines our path. It is a compass of how to walk, a direction that is pleasing to God. Calvin himself remarks again, if the renewal of our mind is necessary for the purpose of proving what the will of the Most High is, we may hence see how much this mind is opposed to God. Indeed, nothing can be more true than that the renewal of the mind is necessary for a successful inquiry into every part of the will of God. The natural man is in everything opposed to the will of God. What is the will of God? Could take days to discuss that, but we'll quickly mention the two basic wills of God and spend a little bit of time on one of the two. But we see in the Word of God two different wills. One is called the sovereign or decreed will, and simply that means it was an ultimate, complete control over everything. That is what God is. He's simply in ultimate and complete control of everything that goes on around us. Nothing happens that is not a part of God's plan. John MacArthur says this in our Fundamentals of the Faith book. He says, history is really the unfolding of God's purposes, which have happened exactly as he had planned. Very simple, very plain, very clear. Isaiah 14:24 gives us just that clarity that we need from the scriptures. He says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, mention this, he's not lying to us, he's not thinking, well, maybe they'll believe me, maybe not. Surely, just as I have intended it, so it has happened. And just as I have planned it, so it will stand. That is as good a verse of sovereignty in the Bible that I think one can find. Isaiah 46:10 is another good one. My purpose will be established, the Lord says, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. He works all things in Ephesians 1:11 after the counsel of his own will. In being infinite in every attribute, only God can say this. John Calvin comments on Ephesians 1:11. He speaks of him, that is the Lord, as the sole agent, as doing everything according to his own will, so as to leave nothing to be done by man. In no respect, therefore, are men admitted to share in this praise as if they brought anything of their own. God looks at nothing out of himself to move him to elect them, for the counsel of his own will is the only and actual cause of their election. This is the secret of wills, sometimes called. No one knows it ahead of time, only God knows it. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord. They are just not going to be disclosed to us until it happens. We're not going to know ahead of time God's sovereign will. The secret things belong to the Lord. So I guess we could say and sum up there that we could leave the spinning of the planet and everything to him and everything else that goes around us. But then on the other hand, we have God's commanded will. This is what we see in the scriptures. Obviously, you've seen commandments like the Ten Commandments and those types of things. That is all part of God's will. His will is what he commands us to do. And we see this in so many places that Jesus came to do the will of him who sent him. The Father had a will for Jesus to follow, and he followed it to a T. That is a good starting place, I think, to see of an example in the scriptures about the Father's will here. In John 6:40, I think it states it very, very, very clearly. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Lord Jesus and believes on him will have eternal life, and the Lord Jesus will raise him up on the last day. Matthew 7:21, obviously we must have a renewed mind. In Matthew 7:21, here's the thing that makes that first verse go, John 6:40. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he who does what? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. The two are going to correlate all of the time. Scripture does not say something in one place and not back it up in another place. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is another good example. For this is the will of God. It comes out right away and just says it clearly and plainly. That you abstain from sexual immorality, and your sanctification is what's at stake there. It's not going to be easy, though. 1 Peter 4:19, I'd like you to turn there as we get toward the end of finishing up here. 1 Peter 4:19. First Peter 4:19 says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God. And how many are in this room are suffering according to the will of God here? Many of you, I'm sure. But they shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is just hard to grasp. That is hard to fathom. But it is the truth. Those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is the kind of God that we serve. To respond properly to what the will of God is, we must understand or know what it is. And we can do that in two ways. Galatians 5:16 is a good verse to kind of get us going in that direction there. It says, walk by the Spirit so that you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The old mind, the old heart. Walking by the Spirit, what does it mean? A couple of things. We'll go to verse 17 as to showing why this is necessary. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, because the two are contrary or in conflict to one another, so that you don't do what you want to do. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. You won't desire those things of the flesh. Two things we can do with that. First of all, reading the Word. We had talked about this earlier. Reading the Word gives us the mind of the Spirit. For where did the Bible come from? It came from God. It came from His mind. Those are His words, not man's words. No, walk by the Spirit. By reading the Bible, we know the mind of Christ. We know the mind of the Spirit when we can get in tune with the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures. And also praying, because that allows us to know the will of the Spirit. We pray. He brings our requests before the throne. The will of God is never said no to. The Spirit knows what we need. The Spirit comes to God with our request. I'm not sure how all that is done out, but the will of God is always provided for us in our own lives. We need new hearts and minds. Jesus says in Matthew 12:33, it's a great comment, make the tree good, and its fruit will be what? Its fruit will be good. Make the tree good, and its fruit will be good. We need a renewed mind. God's aim is not at more education and more information, but a new mind, a new way of thinking, a new way of judging, a new way of discerning. Go out and do this. I close with an example here I'll bring out in a second, but immerse yourself in the reading of God's Word. Saturate your mind with it. Pray that the Spirit of the Lord will show you all that is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. A quote from John Piper to kind of put some practicality behind it. I like John Piper a lot. And how do you know the will of God for a particular day? I mean, there's lots of things that can happen. We're not quite sure how to go about looking into it and what do we do. He kind of sums it up like this. He says, life is spontaneous 95% of the time. We just react to things based on what's in our minds. We just do it, we say it, we wave our hands, this, that, and the other thing, and we react to things in a certain way. Which means that consulting the Lord happens in the morning over the book, covering the whole day. He says, you say in the morning, Lord, here I go. I'm going out in the world. I'm going into life, and I'm going to do 10,000 things with my tongue, my eyes, my hands, my heart, and my legs today. Would you please guide me? Would you so transform my mind and bring it into conformity to Jesus that spontaneously what comes out of my mouth would be helpful and loving to other people? Because I can't pause at every moment in my life and ask you about this. You've got to be so in me and so fully functioning through me that my spontaneity is you. Now, that's the main way we live our life in consulting with God's Word, Piper thinks. However, I can't tell you what the criteria are for this, but for many things that you are about to do, it is good to pause and pray. Pause and ask God, especially with the bigger things, he says. Maybe that's one of the criteria. The bigger the thing is, the more fitting it is to pause, get your bearings, and consult with the Lord. And I would say carrying on this kind of conversation with the Lord all day long is as much as you can do, and I think it's a good idea. But to finish up, what is good, acceptable, and perfect in God's eyes? So that we may prove what the will of God is. First of all, good, Micah 6:8. But he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So that we may prove what the will of God is, good and acceptable. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And also so that we may prove what the will of God is, good, acceptable, and perfect, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, send you his greetings always, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfectly and fully assured in all the will of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is beyond our comprehension that we have been given a word such as this, and that we may know you in a personal way through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glory comes through in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise you and thank you for him. So, Father, as we go forth this morning, we pray that our minds would be renewed by the transformation, the metamorphosis, and we would not be conformed anymore to the world, that we would bring honor and glory to you so that we may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God in our lives. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us and for the great truths in your word. May that we continue to hide them in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. And we'll give you all the glory and praise and all. It's in Jesus' name we ask it this morning. Amen.